Good morning. Such a tumultuous time this past last year and a half has been. And my family and I are very, very thankful to you guys for your support of our ministry with Disciple Makers at Penn State. My wife Heather, myself, my daughter Heidi, and we're actually expecting another due in March, are up at Penn State, and we're reaching out to college students proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And this past year, for many ministers of God's Word, has been the toughest. We still believe there's open doors. We believe that college students enter into college thinking that this will be the best 4 years of their life, only to bind themselves with shackles that will stay on their wrists the rest of their life. They throw away the faith of their childhood and enslave themselves to the world. And we believe that this ministry still has open doors despite this pandemic. A verse that reminds us well of how God uses evil for good is Genesis 50:20. In this verse, Joseph went through a number of miseries and was imprisoned in Egypt and then was raised to second in rank in all of Egypt. And his brothers came, and he blessed his brothers. He blessed Israel, who was going through a famine. And he says these words, when his brothers were fearing condemnation and death, he says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." I believe that that's what God's doing through this pandemic. The CDC, regardless of what you think of them, they conducted a study that showed that 63% of 18 to 24-year-olds considered suicide during the pandemic. These are the fields that we are sowing the word in. The opportunity is there. The fields are ripe for harvest. And we believe that this pandemic has inspired an anxiety about things to come, about death, about eternity, and these are the fields we're sowing in. So thank you for your support. I'd love to give you a couple stories about what's going up on campus, going on campus. The first guy, I'm not using their real names, but this is Clark. Clark, you can't really tell, he's the guy on the right. Clark has a dad who's addicted to drugs and gambling, and oftentimes Clark, his only communication with his dad is when his dad calls him or texts him for money to gamble with or to buy more drugs. Clark became a Christian when he came to college through our ministry. And through the scriptures, he's starting to understand that the God of the scriptures is a different type of father than the father he's experienced. And through the scriptures, he's able to graciously stand up to his father's pleas for money, for gambling, and for drugs. He sees that there's an opportunity to share the gospel with his father. And recently he told me that it's actually working. His father is reaching out to him, telling him he wants to be a part of his life in different ways. And this was inspired by the scriptures in Clark's life. That's one story. You can flip to the next one. This is Ahmed Reza. He is from Iran. This is by far the most exciting relationship I have at Penn State. He's now transferred to Northeastern University in Boston, which is kind of sad, but he is he's about different than me in every aspect of his ideology. He's a far left, agnostic, I would say, possibly atheist. But he is open to having discussions about all sorts of things in life. One of my favorite discussions was when he was telling me how he entered into a state of depression as he thought about his family back in Tehran and the economic turmoil that they were going through. And he was here in the States not feeling any of it. And he felt guilty for his parents and his family suffering over in Iran. And he said he wished that somebody could empathize. And I stopped him there and I said, what if God could do that? No, not what if. God has already done that through Christ. God entered into man and empathized with us, experiencing our suffering and our turmoil in order to bring us to life. Now, I don't know what that conversation brought, but it was a seed of the gospel, and I hope it was planted deeply in his soul. I hope it produces fruit. You can pray for him up at Northeastern University in Boston. Last guy is Jing Hong. Jing Hong, I've been meeting with him for 3 years. He's from China. And this summer, he has declared faith in Christ. After 3 years of continuously preaching the gospel to him, countless faithful witnesses, an intern, which I'll talk about later, an intern for Disciple Makers, preached the gospel to him on the way home one night, and then asked him if he wanted to receive Christ as his Lord and Savior, and he responded positively. The Holy Spirit opened his eyes, and he professed faith in Christ. Now, I'm a little hesitant to believe this, because he's been on the fence for so long now, but you can pray that we would see fruit of that faith. Getting him involved in church, and with these other brothers. These three men, these three Chinese men, have all become Christians at college through Disciple Makers. Yifei, Jinghong, and Jijie. They're all seniors, and you can pray that their brotherhood would be built so that when they go back to China, they would be a witness for Christ. You can switch to the next slide. Heather has been working part-time. She's been taking care of a baby. She works about 10 hours a week. She meets with leadership team women, the older women in the ministry, and she's trained staff on campus. Three of the staff women, one who is still at Penn State, two others have been sent off to other parts of Disciple Makers ministry. And sometimes with Heidi in tow, she'll go and meet with these older junior and senior ladies in the fellowship and Disciple Makers and train them on what it looks like to evangelize, on what it looks like to have a Bible study, on what it looks like to have godly relationships with their boyfriends and looking for jobs after college. So she's discipling these older women. That's her main duty. Another secondary duty, you can flip the slide, is she is director of Women's Conference. The annual Women's Conference happens every year. This past Women's Conference happened virtually, unfortunately, because of COVID. But they coordinated that all the Disciple Makers campuses, there's about 20 in Pennsylvania, they got together on their separate campuses and watched the live conference. This past year's conference was themed Rooted, which was talking about Colossians chapter 3 and how we can be rooted in Christ despite all that the world is throwing at us. Another part of Heather's work, you can flip the slide, is she's part of the interview team for Disciple Makers. We interview about 8 people a year. You can pray, we need more staff. We need more laborers for the harvest. She's part of that interview team. And speaking about the interview team, many of the people who apply to Disciple Makers have gone through our summer internship. This past summer, it ended in July, we had about 8 summer interns for Disciple Makers. And they basically do the job that I would do throughout the year. I train them in what they're supposed to do in terms of international outreach to the international students. And some of them just take the regular domestic route, or some of them are helping in the headquarters of Disciple Makers. Like I said earlier, about 50% of the applicants for Disciple Makers come through this internship. So you can pray that 100% of them would apply to Disciple Makers, because we need them. Now I want to get into what's happening currently. Large group is happening. We just had this past Friday night. The only restriction left is masks you have to wear inside. So no social distancing, which is great. We can be around each other. We can talk to each other. We just have to wear masks inside. This past week, we had 110 there, and we're hoping for more in the coming weeks. And one of my favorite stories from this past week is this guy named Muhammad, who I met during the outreach week last week on Allen Street, downtown State College. He's a guy from Saudi Arabia. And he came, I invited him to the large group, he heard the preaching of the word, and afterwards, one of my co-workers talked to him about the gospel and asked him if he wanted to repent and believe, and Muhammad responded, yes. So a Muslim man, a freshman Muslim guy from Saudi Arabia, came here, and within a week, he has professed faith in Christ. And speaking about these Saudis, we have about 10 Saudi Arabian students in our fellowship, an international student group, which is what I run. And we're going to take the opportunity, hopefully in December, to go visit them in Saudi Arabia. We want to go to their place. Like Christ came into our world, we want to enter into their world, visit their families, and connect them with ministries in Saudi Arabia so they can have gospel witness there. That's hopefully happening in December. You can pray for the planning of this trip as well. Again, we thank you so much for the support you guys have for this ministry. We wouldn't be able to do it without you. Your eagerness, your perseverance in supporting through such a tumultuous time is abounding in fruit on the campus, whether you see it or not. So we appreciate you. I'd like to invite you to open up God's Word to Genesis chapter 6. I'll be preaching this at our large group meeting here in a couple weeks. Genesis chapter 6, the title for today's sermon is Escaping God's Wrath. Just over a year ago, on August 27th, 2020, Brandon Tarrant was sentenced to 52 life sentences and 480 additional years without parole. It was the first time in New Zealand history that someone has been given a life sentence without parole, and it is currently the fourth longest prison sentence in the modern judicial system. Now, you may not remember the name of this man, but you certainly remember the act that he committed. On March 15th, 2019, Brandon Tarrant entered into an Islamic prayer session in Christchurch, New Zealand, and slayed 51 people single-handedly and injured 40 additional. In one of the most gruesome mass shootings in history, people mourned the loss of grandparents, parents, and even a three-year-old child was taken. On the day of his sentence, the justice presiding over the case closed with the following statement to Tarrant. He said this, quote, "Your crimes are so wicked that even if you are detained until you die, it will not exhaust the requirements of punishment and denunciation." In order for justice to be satisfied, brothers and sisters, we must receive a punishment commensurate for the crimes committed. In order for justice to be satisfied, there must be a punishment commensurate to the crimes committed. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, this is justice. In the case of Brandon Tarrant, though, he won't be able to be justified. He only has one life. He doesn't have 51 lives. And sadly, justice will not be satisfied on Brandon Tarrant. In this morning's passage, in the story of the flood, we'll see a similar story take place, although much worse than the Christchurch shooting. In this passage here, mankind had continually sinned against the holy God of the universe, and justice has to be satisfied. He had to bring punishment in a severe way. Only, as we will see, though it may not look like it at first glance, this finite punishment falls far short of the infinite punishment that mankind deserved. God shows grace in this story. As we'll see through this passage, the author's aim is this: God must avenge the sins of mankind. God must avenge the sins of mankind. Let me pray and then we'll read the word. Father, you are in heaven right now, and we ask that your name be made much of here on earth. We ask that your kingdom would expand by the power of your Spirit through the reading of your word this morning. We ask that you would give us contentment this morning and give us focus to pay attention to your word. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The first five books of the Bible, also known as the Pentateuch, were authored by Moses. And the first book in the Pentateuch is Genesis. And since Moses wasn't alive for all the events that happened in Genesis, he was either handed these accounts or orally handed these accounts in written form. You can see this if you look quickly at Genesis 5:1. It says this. 5:1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." So Moses was given a book beforehand that helped him compose the rest of the book of Genesis. So there were documents or stories handed down to Moses, some of which he copied down into this book of Genesis. And since these events happened long before Moses lived, from various cultures and various events, he wrote with these past people in mind, but also writing towards his present-day audience. He did this by doing three things. First, he gave them accounts of the past, which helped his audience know where they came from. Second, he provided them with role models to imitate and reject. And third, he shaped his accounts with foreshadowings. And in short, the purpose of the Pentateuch was to prepare the people of God, Israel, for entrance into the Promised Land. And in this passage this morning, we will see what seems like a big step backwards in that plan. They had been multiplying, the mankind has been multiplying for generations and generations, and now God is going to come down, lay the hammer down, and destroy it. But if you think about it this way, there's an ounce of hope. A plagued forest overgrown with weeds and bushes and vines benefits from a controlled burn to allow a healthy native forest to start over again. And in the same way, in this passage, as we will see, a world overgrown with sin and death benefits from the wrath of God coming down in order to start new. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 6, read with me. This is God's word. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 500 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you and keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now we're going to jump down to chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And the windows of heaven were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and his three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heavens were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. And I'd like to jump forward just to one more small passage. In chapter 9, starting in verse 8 through verse 17, it says this. After the floods had subsided, Noah had made his sacrifice to God. God says this to Noah. Then God said to Noah and to his sons, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as it came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said this, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the cloud over the earth and the bow is seen in the cloud, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all the flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, I will see it and then remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth." This is God's word. Many people may hear this story or read this story and imagine God to be some cruel despot, some cruel king sitting on his throne. But in order to dispel that notion, we must first draw our attention to the inspiration of his wrath. This is your first point for today, the inspiration of God's wrath. Look with me in verse 1. Do you see the moral corruption of mankind? It said man began to multiply on the face of the earth. Verse 1, so you would think that they're following God's command to be fruitful and multiply. You would think God would be proud of mankind for being fruitful and multiplying. But not quick thereafter. Verse 5, you jump ahead. It says this, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So mankind multiplied, but evil did with them. Notice that what God saw was absolute. It wasn't that some intentions were sometimes evil. It was that all intentions were always evil. Now, some of you may look at this and might think of it to be quite extreme or quite subjective. So we must answer two questions to help our understanding. How is it that mankind could only have evil thoughts continually? And furthermore, what is evil? Let's answer the latter question first to help us answer the first. So what is evil? Well, in order to know what evil is, we have to know what good is. In order to know what darkness is, you have to know what light is. Darkness is the absence of light. Evil is the absence of good. So we must think, who defines what is good? The United States Congress has authority, whether for better or for worse, handed down to them to ratify laws for the country. And they decide what is good for this country and what is bad for this country. They are the authority that determines what's good or bad. In the same way, in thinking about the laws that govern all of humanity, the only authority worth setting down the lines of good and bad is God. And you see this in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. He sets down the lines for what is good. Talking to Adam, he says this, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely die." He tells Adam what to do, thus laying down what is good and obviously laying down what is bad. And we know what happens from there. Adam fell prey to Satan and to sin, and his posterity was cursed along with him. Everyone that is from Adam's lineage is cursed under sin. And this helps us answer the second question. How is it that mankind could only have evil thoughts continually? Again, Adam's sin affected all his posterity. All of mankind was morally corrupt. You can look to Psalm 51. You don't have to turn there. But mankind was enslaved to sin. They were transferred to a harsher master. They had no choice. Psalm 51, David says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David says from conception he was sinful. In Psalm 14 it says this, and it's referred to in Romans. It says, "They are corrupt," speaking of humankind. "They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good, no, not even one." And in Ephesians 2, Paul says this, "You were dead in your trespasses." Mankind is morally corrupt. They are dead. They continually sin. And that's what it was. Man's heart was an efficient factory of sin and evil, 24/7, 365 days a year. And brothers and sisters, it is no different today. Our Lord refers to this in Luke chapter 17 when he says this, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Brothers and sisters, these are the days of the Son of Man. You can see it all throughout our culture, all throughout our society. It may look okay from the outside, people eating, people drinking, people marrying. But evil is running rampant in our world. Everywhere you look, you can see the imprint of moral depravity. The lines of good and evil are being blurred by our culture and our society, and we are being led astray by the world. That's this world. It's no different. So every intention of mankind was evil back then, and brothers and sisters, without the intervention of God, it's the same way today. Those without the intervention of God are lost and without hope. They are dead in their sins and trespasses. So, what's God's response to this depravity? What's God's response to this sin? It's a very logical response. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. It says this, "The Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth. It grieved Him to the heart. So then, the Lord said, I will blot out man, for I am sorry that I have made him." A few things to notice here. Twice it says the word sorry or regretted. The Lord said sorry or regretted. It's the same Hebrew word used in both places. Another thing to notice is that it grieved God to his heart. The Hebrew word used for grieved is to cause pain to God's heart. And the effect of this causing pains to God's heart is that, you can see this from the word so, after their sin grieved him to his heart, after their sin caused pain to his heart, that is when the Lord said, "I will blot out sinful humanity." Now some may see God as being overly sensitive here. Why would an all-powerful God worry about little humankind? Why would it hurt his feelings? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. God should have a thick steel-plated breast. He should not be hurt by words. He should not be hurt by humans' actions. But friends, we must ask two questions here. Why can't God just look past the sins of mankind? And secondly, why would an all-powerful God, knowing that mankind would sin, knowing that he would regret, why would he create them in the first place? First, why can't God look past the sins of mankind? Moses is making very clear here that God must avenge the sins of mankind. To be perfect, to retain his holiness, God must be perfectly just. By that I mean, for him to look past evil, he would forfeit his authority of being an enforcer of good and evil. You may get this with bad enforcers in our society. A police officer may allow certain elites to get away with crime and thus forfeit their authority as an enforcer of good and bad. So in order for God to retain his authority, he has to punish evil. If he does not punish evil, he gives up his authority. Then you might say, why would an all-powerful God, knowing that sin would happen, knowing that he would regret making mankind, why would he create them in the first place? Why would God create this world if he knew sin would run rampant? This is a question I get all the time up at college. There's no contradiction here. God's character is to respond and to react. Think about it this way. If my child does something against what I tell them to do, if Heidi someday disobeys me, I'm going to take her and I'm going to spank her on the bottom. And if after that, because of my spanking, she runs away, I would feel regret, not in what I did, but in the effect of what I did. If I had to do it all over again, I would still spank Heidi because it was the right thing to do. But at the same time, I would regret the effects that it had. If such emotions, if such a combination of emotions are possible with us, how much more with God? There is no contradiction here. God is capable to feel sorrow for an act in view of foreknown evil, and yet go ahead and do it for wise reasons anyway. Knowing this, we must not get caught up with this secondary question. We must pay attention to what the author is trying to tell us, and that is this. For those without God who continue living in their sin today, the wrath of God is being stored up for them. The mighty wrath of God is being stored up for them, and he will blot them out because he must avenge the sins of mankind. Now, the amazing part is that God didn't take the easy way out. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today. He would have smited every last one of them, including Noah. But brothers and sisters, there's grace. The infinite wrath of God was not shown on that day. The infinite wrath of God was foreshadowed on that day. This brings us to our second point, the escape from God's wrath. Look at that beautiful contrast in verse 8 of chapter 6. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. One of my favorite words in all of Scripture. But. Here's all this wrath being stored up. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Who is this Noah? And what can we know about him? Well, we know it says he was a righteous man in verse 9, a blameless man in his generation. But is there anything else we can know about Noah? If you turn back to Genesis 5, we can see in verse 28 and 29, his father was named Lamech. And his dad gives him Noah because Noah means relief. He will break the curse of the Lord. Now, this is interesting. Lamech, that is not the first Lamech we see in Genesis. If you go back to Genesis 4, verse 23 and 24, we see the name Lamech pop up again. There are two different Lamechs here. The first Lamech mentioned had a notorious great-great-great-grandfather by the name of Cain. The first murderer in human history. But the second Lamech is of the line of Seth, the one that God put in place of Abel. So Noah is of the line of Seth, the second Lamech. Now some may skip past this point, thinking it to be inconsequential or just jargon or just... There are two questions we must answer about this. Was Noah truly blameless? And why did God choose Noah? Well, God was establishing a line of people, the line of Seth, in whom he would show his grace towards. Noah was of the line of Seth. So God showed his grace to Noah. But it's not as if Noah was without sin. He was still of the seed of Adam. Like we said earlier, he was still cursed by sin. If you know Genesis 9, he finds himself, or they find him drunk in his tent. So we obviously know Noah that he's not sinless. So Noah wasn't void of the sin that cursed his great 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 grandfather. So how can it be that Noah was to be found blameless and righteous in his generation? Do not skip over these words in verse 8. What precedes Noah's description as a blameless and righteous man? It's that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This Hebrew word for favor is also grace. Noah found unmerited favor in the eyes of the Lord. Nothing that he did. The reason a rescued stray dog is taken off the street is nothing that that dog did. It's because the generosity and kindness of its master. In the same way, it was nothing that Noah did to deserve the kindness of God. He just picked up the stray dog off the street and showed his grace to him. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this grace led him to a position of blamelessness and righteousness. It led him to righteousness by position and practice. Brothers and sisters, you must hear this. You must be saved by grace through faith in order to be justified by God. You bring nothing but the sin that made it necessary. As a Christian, you'll never graduate from gospel university. You will never outdo the gospel. Every day you wake up, you need the gospel. When you have lunch, you need the gospel. When you go to sleep, you need the gospel. You'll never graduate. So ask yourself, are you a stray dog taken in off the streets, or are you a pampered cat that deserves being pampered? God showed his grace to Noah. Once he chose Noah by grace, he then gave him the means to survive his wrath. Look with me in verses 13 through 14. Look at how God bestowed this grace upon Noah. God said this to Noah, "I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." God's favor towards Noah was shown by his command to make an ark. Ark being a chest of something that carries things, a wooden chest that carries things. And if you look down at chapter 7, verse 7, this ark is the only way of escape. So God gives Noah the only way of escape. Why does God choose an ark to save this remnant of creation? Well, there's something deeper going on here. The channel through which God's grace flows is faith. By grace, through faith. The grace bestowed upon Noah flowed through the channels of his faith into the object of his faith, which was the ark. So Noah had to have faith in something, and he had faith in the ark. But don't miss it. Don't stop there, brothers and sisters. Noah's faith wasn't simply in wooden boards in the form of a boat. Noah's faith was in wooden boards in the form of the cross of Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 11:7 says, Noah looked forward to that salvation that he would have in Christ. Noah had faith in something further ahead. He ultimately saw the ark as a type of Christ. The ark protected Noah from the raging waters of God's finite wrath, but Jesus Christ on the cross would protect Noah from the raging waters of God's infinite wrath. God's wrath wasn't fully carried out on the flood. It was foreshadowed. But friends, for brothers and sisters in Christ, the full infinite wrath of God has been laid upon our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Genesis 7:17 describes it like this: the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. Listen to this: the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. Later on, the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven was covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died. And the waters prevailed. Four times in the climax of this story, prevailed is mentioned, in order to signify that someday God's wrath would prevail over mankind. And brothers and sisters, the wrath of God has prevailed on Jesus Christ on the cross. The waters of God's wrath prevailed over Christ. He was drowned in every last drop of the wrath of God. Till finally on the cross he cried, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Christ drank every last drop of the mighty ocean of God's wrath for you and for me. That is what Noah's faith was in. The apostle talks about this. I'll read it. Scott read it before the passage. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He was an heir of the righteousness that came by faith. The same faith as you, the same faith as me. Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Which ark are you entering today? How will you escape the wrath of God? Jesus Christ is the only way. If you do not lay hold of the cross of Jesus Christ, you will drown in the wrath of God. But 1 John 1:9 says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. God must avenge the sins of mankind, but he provided a way to escape through Jesus Christ. After such an excruciating event, though, how could Noah not be fearful that it would happen again? How could he not be fearful that God's wrath would come upon him again after he sins? Same as us. How can we not fear that one day when we wake up, God would smite us because of our sins? Well, this brings us through to our third point: the assurance of peace with God. The assurance of peace with God. Look with me at verse 11 to see the covenant between God and Noah. God says this: "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." We didn't read this, but we see Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah. Genesis 8:20, Noah sacrificed to the Lord, and the Lord was pleased. And Genesis 9:1, right here, God blessed Noah and his descendants by reinstating the command he gave in Genesis 1, to be fruitful and multiply. It's a complete reversal. It's a start over. And in this verse, we see the covenant he makes Noah by promising to never destroy it again. And then this is my favorite part of this whole passage. He shows the sign of his promise in the verses that follow. Look in verse 12 through 15. "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you." The sign of this promise was God's bow in the clouds. Now, this bow has dual meanings. Obviously, it's talking about the rainbow that is set in the clouds. But more than that, the word, the Hebrew word, kesheth, is the Hebrew word used here for bow. It's talking about a warrior's bow. So why was this warrior bow of God the sign of the covenant that assured Noah of his peace with God? Why would he use a warrior's bow to assure him of peace with God? Well, when we understand the meaning of this Hebrew word, it takes on a lot of significance. God gives the image of a warrior's bow to show that he will avenge the sins of mankind. But where is that bow pointed, brothers and sisters? It is not pointed towards our earthly residence. It is pointed towards his heavenly residence, where one day God would take the wrath of himself upon Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God points the bow of his wrath right at Jesus' heart and lets it go and slings it right through Christ's heart. That is the sign that God gave Noah. No longer need we fear about the wrath of God. If you are in Christ, the arrow has already been shot through your Savior's heart. You have peace with God. Isaiah interprets this story in chapter 53 and 54 by saying this: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And then the Lord interprets Isaiah 53 in light of the covenant he made with Noah. Look in Isaiah 54, verse 9 and 10. This is beautiful. Isaiah says, "This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Take compassion this morning, brothers and sisters. You have peace with God. God must avenge the sins of mankind, but thankfully, he also remembered his promise of peace to us through Christ. So then, now that we've understood the aim of the author here, how should we apply this to our lives? I'd like to propose two things to apply it to your lives this week, and then we'll close. First, rebuke the pride of religion and irreligion. Now, when I say religion, I'm using a definition of a negative, misinterpreted sense of the word. Religion's a good word, but when some people use religion, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they use religion incorrectly. What I mean by religion is people that go to church to check it off their list. They say the prayer to check it off their list. They can't get rid of their own sin, though. They can try all their good works, but God must avenge their sins, and he can't simply look by them. So how will they pay for it? It's not by the offering. It's not by attendance at church. It's not by a certain prayer. Their religion does no good in his sight. Psalm 51, David makes mention of this. After he had committed adultery and murdered someone, he says this: "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." So rebuke the spirit of religion. But secondly, rebuke the spirit of irreligion. These people don't think there is an objective morality. They save themselves. They think that by denouncing that they need saving in the first place. Their pride is they're blind. They are blinded by what is obvious to the world. They are blinded to their sin. But if they are real with themselves, they know something's wrong and needs to be fixed. If they look at the world for 5 seconds, they would know that something's wrong and needs to be fixed. And only Christ can fix that. So rebuke religion, the spirit of religion, but also rebuke the spirit of irreligion. If you are ashamed of who you are, if you are guilty about some gross sin in your past, if you are fearful of the judgment of God, you are in the right place. You know your need for the Savior. You need to be saved. Christ will take your shame, guilt, and fear. Lay it upon Him. Second application I'll leave with you is if you have been saved by God, there will come times when your confidence is shaken. The second application is from this text to continually assure yourself that you have peace with God. Now, how do we do that? God gave Noah a rainbow as an ordinary outward means to show Noah a spiritual reality, a spiritual promise. So what has God given us as ordinary outward means of a spiritual inward promise? Well, He's given us three things, brothers and sisters. If you are shaky in your faith today, run to the Word. That's the first one. Run to the Word in your private reading, but also hear the expositional preaching of the Word. You need the Word in your life to remind you the promises of God. He has given us His Word. If you don't attend church and listen to the public preaching of the Word, you are a lost sheep without food. God has given preachers as shepherds of the sheep. Listen to the preaching of the Word. But don't simply attend church. Actively participate in the meaning of it. The second thing He's given us, some people call them ordinances, some people call them sacraments. The two things God has given us is the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are two ordinary outward means to show us a spiritual reality. So when those things happen in the church, don't just look at the physical, look beneath to the spiritual and assure yourself of your peace with God. That in Christ you were buried and raised to life. That when you take the communion, you are taking His body and His blood. And then finally, the last means He gives us is prayer. God is your Father. God is your Father who wants to bestow grace on you. And at any day, at any point in any day, you feel like you do not have His grace or you've gone too far, you need to pray to your Father. The Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, will be nearer to you than the closest friend on earth. So I'd like to leave you with one question. How will you escape the wrath of God? Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for keeping Your promise with us through Christ. Would You draw near to us? And would You draw us each towards Your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning and comfort us with an escape from Your just wrath. Amen. Thank you.